As was announced, our subject for tonight is words like honey, and our key texts are Psalms 119, verses 103 and 104. And it's not going to be anything heavy or demanding tonight, but I thought something rather light and sweet, almost like a dessert. Although if you enjoyed the three desserts that Sister Kathy Brooks had for us after the evening meal tonight, you're probably saying we don't need any more dessert. But this will be something, again, on the lighter and sweeter side. And the words are taken, again, from Psalm 119, 103, and 104, which read, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Psalm 119 is familiar to us for several of its unusual features. It is the longest chapter in the Bible, having 176 verses. It is divided into 22 groups of 8 verses each. The first group of 8 verses all begin in the original Hebrew with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second group of 8 verses all begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on down to the 22nd group of 8 verses, which all begin with the 22nd and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A few of our well-known scriptural expressions come from Psalm 119. Among them, verse 7, "I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I have learned thy righteous judgments." Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." Verse 90, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations." 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." And, of course, the verse that immediately follows our key text, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The overall message of Psalm 119 seems to be David's expression of appreciation for God's law, his commandments, and all the wisdom and instruction to be found in God's word. And that is also the sentiment of our key texts, verses 103 and 104. So let's take a closer look at them. Verse 103 again reads, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Here the psalmist is using the familiar literary tool of analogy, comparing the positive effect of God's word upon us to the enjoyable flavor of honey on the tongue. Now when we read that word honey, we probably think of the sweet substance we are familiar with. It comes from bees and we buy it in the grocery store. But, Bible historians suggest, there are three possible substances that could be referred to by this word honey in Psalm 119, 103. In the original Hebrew, the word honey is Strong's 1706 and it literally means gummy. It is an adjective more than a noun. And it can refer to anything that has sort of a thick, syrupy, or gummy texture. Now, I said there were three possible suggestions by Bible historians and analysts as to what was referred to by this word. And the first suggestion is that this word does, in fact, describe bee honey, which, again, we know well. But it would have been somewhat rare in David's time. Now, back then, wild bees were not unknown, and their honey was harvested when it could be found, typically in grassy or wooded areas where bees could find the nectar essential to the production of honey. But there were no beekeepers, as we know them today, producing large amounts of honey, such as we have available to us. So bee honey, in David's time, was rare, but not so rare as not to be available at all. A second possible suggestion as to what this word honey means in this verse is a product from processed grapes, which were commonly grown and cultivated in ancient Israel. It probably would have been of the consistency of a thick syrup, somewhere between grape juice and grape jam or preserves. So grape syrup could be the substance David referred to in this text. And the third possibility, similar to the grape product, is a syrup made from dates, which grew on the palm trees found in areas where there was enough water to support their growth, at oases and near rivers. Now, two features of literal bee's honey, and I think this is probably what the verse is referring to, are worth noting. First, cooks know that honey is often described as the perfect food because it never spoils. It has a low water content, and so does not promote the growth of microorganisms that would cause the honey to decay. And in this feature of honey, isn't it again a perfect metaphor for God's word, which is eternally true and never decays or corrupts? By contrast, many of the erroneous doctrines of the nominal church systems have over the years been proven to be false. The second of the two features of honey worth noting does not relate directly to our key scripture, but I found these interesting snippets in the Wikipedia entry for honey. The Hebrew Bible contains many references to honey. Pure honey is considered kosher, even though it is produced by a flying insect, a non-kosher creature. Other products of non-kosher animals are not kosher. Honey is the only exception to the rule that what comes out of a non-kosher animal is a non-kosher product. Honey is the only exception. Some cultures believed honey had many practical health uses. It was used as an ointment for rashes and burns and to help soothe sore throats when no other practices were available. The quote concludes, "When honey is used topically, as for example a wound dressing, hydrogen peroxide is produced by the dilution of the honey with body fluids. As a result, hydrogen peroxide is released slowly and acts as an antibacterial." So in this medicinal feature of honey, isn't it also a fitting symbol of God's word? It is a disinfectant, an antibacterial, cleansing the wounds of sin and imperfection by declaring God's righteous standards of thought and conduct. As we study and imbibe God's word, it combines with our mind of Christ to cleanse us from all filthiness of the flesh and corruption of evil. Taking a last look at verse 103, we see David expressing his respect and appreciation for God's word, its precepts and commandments to guide his life. It was to him sweet and enjoyable, delicious and satisfying. David wanted God to set boundaries of behavior, and David was willing to obey those boundaries which God set for him. And all of us who have raised children know the importance of setting good boundaries for good behavior. Now let's look at the next verse, verse 104 of Psalm 119, in some detail. Once again it reads, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." The dictionary defines the word precept as a rule or commandment or direction or instructions given as a guide to actions or conduct. And the Hebrew word for precept, Strong's number 6490, has the same thought as the English word. So David is saying, from thy precepts, thy rules of conduct, thy guidelines, I get understanding. What's the import of that word understanding? Well, the Hebrew is Strong's number 996, and it literally means to separate mentally, that is, to discern. And in the context of Psalm 119:104, that discernment, that understanding, is right from wrong, good from evil, truth from error. This word understanding is closely connected to the words knowledge and wisdom in the scriptures, particularly in the book of Proverbs. And so I'll digress just a moment to read the words of Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, where Solomon sets out his reason for writing down the Proverbs, the words of wisdom. Listen for the three related words in these verses: knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Proverbs 2, 1 to 5. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee," that is to keep them inwardly, "so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Now, if I were to try to explain the relationship between knowledge and understanding and wisdom, I would explain it as a sequence or progression in this way. Knowledge comes first. It's the mental possession of facts, of information. Understanding goes deeper than knowledge. Understanding is a separation or discernment, as we said before, of the importance of the meaning of the facts and information of knowledge. Wisdom goes deeper still. Wisdom is often described as knowledge applied. So wisdom includes a possession of the facts and information, knowledge, plus a mental understanding of the importance of the meaning of that knowledge, and then applies that knowledge and understanding with outward words and actions to the issues at hand, guiding the thoughts and words and actions of the individual. In Psalm 119:104, the psalmist is linking a knowledge of God's precepts or rules of conduct with an understanding of God's character. God's precepts are just and loving and wise. So therefore we conclude that God himself is just and loving and wise. But the understanding we gain from a knowledge of God's precepts goes much deeper than just an appreciation of God's character. The last part of verse 104 says, "Therefore I hate every false way." The point of gaining the understanding received from the precepts in God's word is to discern and refrain from every false way. False ways of doctrinal error, as well as false ways of evil and unrighteous conduct. And I think in this regard, this text is particularly appropriate for the time in which we live. The last days when evil waxes worse and worse, and when false ways, particularly in the areas of morality and unrighteousness, are being promulgated and passed off as true and good ways. But we have this understanding. As a final consideration of Psalm 119 as a whole, realize that when David expressed his appreciation for the precepts found in God's word, all David had to guide him were what? The five books of Moses, and perhaps a few of the historical and prophetic writings that were available in his day. We, by contrast, have the whole counsel of God contained in the words of our Lord and the apostles, as well as the complete Old Testament. How much more diligent should we be to study and apply the precepts of God's word than David was with the meager resources he had? Well, with all that as an overview of our key texts, let's now move on to the meat, or should I say the honey, of my discourse. I've chosen a few precepts from God's word to examine in some detail so we can gain understanding and the wisdom to hate every false way. And I call these words like honey. We start with Galatians 6, 7, and 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." The understanding that we get from this precept is the law of harvest, which has three parts. Part one, as we just read, is you reap what you sow. If you plant apple seeds, you will reap apples, not cherries. Jesus himself declared the importance of this truth in Matthew 7, 15 to 18. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." And the lesson is fairly direct. The old saying is a good one. Sow a thought, reap a word. Sow a word, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And I think this instruction is particularly directed to the developing young ones among us who correctly discern that the brethren's way of life and grasp of precious truth is desirable and far superior to anything that the world could offer at least long term, but yet they are pulled by the world, and they may think to enjoy life and even some of its guilty pleasures now while they're young and get it out of their system, so to speak, because there's plenty of time to do good and perhaps even consecrate to sacrifice later. Sin has pleasures for a season, as Paul wrote in Hebrews 11:25. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you shall reap. Part two of the law of harvest is that there is a time lag between the sowing and the reaping. And this we readily grasp in the literal planting. Some seeds sprout and fully blossom in a few months. Some seeds, like the acorn, take decades to mature into a full-grown oak. And for some perverse reason, it seems like the weeds in my grass grow up overnight, and I can't understand that. But the lesson is a good one. We can sometimes think we got away with something when the reaping does not follow quickly behind the sowing. However, the reckoning may come years or even decades later. Part three of the law of harvest is that the size of the reaping is greater than the size of the sowing, and this is readily understood. Mighty oaks from little acorns grow is the familiar saying. And again, Jesus himself used this feature of the law of harvest in the parable of the mustard seed found in Matthew 13:31-32. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, very tiny. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. In this scripture, Jesus was expressing prophetically how from a small deflection from truth into error, the mighty nominal church systems would grow and grow to overspread the entire civilized world and become the house of all manner of false doctrine and evil practices, like birds. A perfect example of the law of harvest, parts 2 and 3. So what is the understanding we gain from these words like honey in Galatians 6:7-8? The false way we learn to hate is sowing to the flesh, which is giving in or catering to the flesh while at the same time expecting that we will grow spiritually. What is the false way we hate and avoid by living in harmony with these words like honey? It is the way of the old man, the old creature, the old will, the flesh. Now, what are those seeds in your hand? A final companion passage to these words like honey is Romans 8:5-13. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The importance of not living after the flesh brings us to our second words like honey, which I'll touch on just briefly. Of all the parts of our flesh, what is the one that causes us the most trouble and is the most difficult to control? The tongue. Our key text is James 3:5, 6, and 8. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter, a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. James wrote extensively about the importance of controlling the tongue. In James 1:26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The Manna comment for February 20th on this scripture says, because the tongue is the index of the heart, because out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaketh, therefore the unbridled tongue, speaking selfishly, enviously, bitterly, boastfully, slanderously, proves that the heart, from whose fullness these overflow, is unsanctified, unholy, grievously lacking of the Spirit of Christ. Hence, whatever religion it may have attained is thus far vain, as that heart is not saved, nor in a salvable condition. The good physician has pointed out antidotes for soul poisoning, medicines which, if properly taken according to directions, will sweeten the bitter heart. What is the false way we hate and avoid by living according to these words like honey? It is the false way of having our unbridled words contradict and nullify our professions of religious convictions. And the companion text to the words of James is also found in his epistle, chapter 5, verse 2. For many things we offend all. That is, we all offend in some way or another. If any man offend, not in word, the same as a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. James's statement that we all offend others at some time, perhaps even many times, brings us to our third words like honey, how to deal with offenses. Our key text is Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. This one item could be a study in itself. And I believe a failure to follow Jesus' clearly stated instructions on how to resolve conflict between brethren is the cause of much spiritual sickness in individuals and is the cause of much spiritual weakness in ecclesias. Here's a compilation of several short quotes from the reprints in Volume 6 on this passage. This law should be understood in the smallest detail and followed without any modification. There are no exceptions to the rule here laid down. Where the scripture says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, it means not what he does against someone else, but against thee. Tell him his fault without judging him or condemning him beforehand. If the matter is too small to mention, it should be forgotten. The transgressions to which our Lord refers are not evil surmisings or imaginings, are not fancied insults, but positive wrongs done to us. And here's a final quote from reprint 4208. Take the matter to your brother alone, privately, without previous conference or talking with anyone. The adversary will use every means to turn us away from the plainly stated rule of love. He will endeavor to make us think that the rule of love cannot be applicable to the difficulty which troubles us. You know, it struck me that Pastor Russell found it necessary to write a large amount of articles on Matthew 18. Perhaps the brethren in his day needed to be reminded of the precepts of God along the lines of resolving conflicts between themselves. And perhaps we need to be reminded as well. A companion passage to these words like honey is found in Matthew 5, 23, 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. These words are spoken to the consecrated who bring the gifts of their lives to the altar of sacrifice every day. But to those who have offended a brother, our Lord says, your first task is to be reconciled to the one whom you have offended. Then continue your life of sacrifice. What is the false way we hate and avoid by living in harmony with these words like honey? It is the false way of evil surmising, evil speaking, gossip, and harboring bitterness and the leaven of malice in our hearts. Well, I'd like to move on now to a final consideration related to our theme of words like honey. There are two similar scripture passages that also speak of God's word as sweet like honey in the mouth. One is in the Old Testament and the other in the New Testament. And one of them adds a seemingly conflicting description of bitterness in the belly along with sweetness in the mouth. Our first passage is Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 4. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be thou not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. In this context, God tells Ezekiel that the house of Israel are a rebellious people, not keeping God's law or obeying his commandments through the prophets sent to them by God. They were not Israelites indeed. So, God gives Ezekiel a heavy prophecy of the lamentations, mourning, and woe that will befall the nation of Israel for their rebelliousness. And the symbolic mechanism by which Ezekiel receives the word of God to Israel is the eating of a roll or a scroll of a book. The second similar passage is Revelation 10, 7 through 10. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The prophetic time of this symbolic prophecy is given as when the voice of the seventh angel sounded and the mystery of God would be finished. That's our day, the time we live in. So John pictures the church class at this end of the gospel age in these verses. And John is told to eat a book of God's words and then prophesy before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Did you see the similarity between the verses in Ezekiel and these verses in Revelation? Ezekiel was told to prophesy against nominal natural Israel for their refusal to obey God's law. And in the end, the nation of Israel was destroyed. John was told to prophesy against Christendom for their refusal to obey God's precepts of righteousness and true doctrine. And in the end, this present evil world, all of Christendom, will be destroyed. Brethren, the lesson for us is that we must, as living epistles, by our unimpeachable example of righteous living, according to God's precepts and truth, preach against the evil so rampant and so accepted in the world today, and in this way we will preach to peoples and nations and tongues and kings. But now what about this observation of John's, that the words of the book were sweet as honey in his mouth, but bitter in his belly? What does that signify? Brother Russell offers two possible meanings. I'll give you those, and then I'll add a third suggestion. A first possible meaning of this picture is that God's word to us is all sweetness to our new creature when we first receive it and understand it and consecrate our all to follow in Jesus' footsteps. But soon thereafter, we often find bitter experiences as we fully digest what it means to fulfill our covenant vows of sacrifice day by day, year after year to the end. Our consecrated lives will be a mixture of the sweetness and the bitterness of our walk in the Lord. A related thought to this first possible meaning of this picture of bitterness in the belly is that the belly represents our flesh and its appetites, which must be constrained, put down, and kept under the control of our new creature, and that keeping our flesh, our bellies, the old man in subjection to the new mind, is bitter to the flesh. It rebels and complains. And so the truth is bitter in the belly of our old creature. A second possible meaning of this picture of bitterness in the belly is that for those who were once steeped in error before they came into the truth and tasted the sweetness of God's true character and plan, for there is sometimes afterward the bitterness of having to acknowledge the errors that they so closely held and sincerely believed, as well as perhaps the breaking of ties with family or friends who remain in the former darkness that this one once was in. And along this line, by way of a personal example, I had a friendship with a former Jehovah's Witness who met with our Chicago Ecclesia for a time, several years. And he simply could not move on beyond the bitterness he felt for the society and its leaders who had so misled him and mistreated him for so many years. And as time went by, he stopped attending Bible student meetings. I'll offer a third possible suggestion of what bitterness in the belly represents. These first two came from the reprints. This one is along the lines of God's instruction to both Ezekiel and John to speak words of reproof where they were warranted and authorized by God. That can be an unpleasant burden, even a bitter experience, when exhortation, even reproof, is necessary to individual brethren or to an ecclesia as a whole. And I'm not speaking of bitterness on the part of the one receiving the words of exhortation. You might be thinking that. No. I'm speaking of the one who sees the necessity of giving an exhortation to a fellow brother. It's not something that we relish having to do. But as Paul wrote in Hebrews 3:12-14, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Paul is telling us, exhort one another daily. And that means not every day, but in a timely manner, in the day and in the hour, in the moment when it is needed, not when it's too late. And we have missed an opportunity to help our brother keep his robe of righteousness unspotted from the world. Now, I know we all struggle with knowing how to give an exhortation that will be well received. First, we feel like the pot calling the tea kettle black. We're far from perfect ourselves. How can we give any words of exhortation to our brethren who we see need them? Second, we know it's wrong to judge our brethren. But if we do not, in love, give an appropriate word of exhortation in season, one of our brethren may, as Paul warned, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin when we could have helped prevent it. A closing thought. I've concluded a few of my recent talks with a catchphrase, a rallying cry of sorts, which I think expresses the most important message any discourse can convey. Win your crown. And for today's lesson, I'd like to expand that closing phrase with these words. Win your crown and help your brother to win his. And may the Lord add his blessing.